Well, welcome everybody. It's a joy to have you all gathered among us and gathered together for our equipping hour. This is our series we're going through on a biblical view of gender, marriage, and sexuality. We're going to continue on and look this morning at biblical distortions regarding homosexuality that people are arguing right now and just how to answer some of those things. Let's seek the Lord in prayer before we launch into our class today. Father, we come before you and we come before your word acknowledging that we on our own are foolish and we need your wisdom, that we need your grace to understand your word and we need your grace to make our hearts willing to believe your word and to obey your word. God, we seek your help this morning in studying what you've given, and we pray that we would come away from our study rightly understanding what you've said and rightly being equipped to do the work you've called us to do in the church and in the world, and testifying of the truth of sin and testifying of the truth of the grace that you've poured out in Jesus Christ for all who would believe. So give me help in speaking, to be faithful and to be clear, and give us all help in listening, to be discerning and to be trusting of what you've revealed. We pray this all for your glory in Christ. Amen. So just a little bit of a background on this class and to remind you of where we've been. We've had several weeks here of dealing with these issues of gender, marriage, and sexuality. We dealt with those in turn in three consecutive weeks. What does the Bible teach about gender, about marriage, and about homosexuality? Last week, Chuck taught on, we started as kind of two parts on what are some distortions that are out there regarding homosexuality that are that we are hearing maybe in the church today in some circles and things that the world may be arguing. Last week, we dealt more with kind of emotional appeals, some of the ways that we are being appealed to in terms of reconsidering this issue, and some of the forms that the deception is taking there. And then this week, what we're going to do is look at what sorts of biblical arguments are being made by people who would seek to legitimize the acceptance of homosexuality as not sinful, and try to say that this is a legitimate behavior. And so we need to understand where some of the deceptions out there. And also essentially this is going to be engaging in a defense of what we saw 2 weeks ago, which is looking at the texts that do teach specifically on homosexuality in the scripture, and just kind of going through some of the ways that those have been challenged to equip us to, deal with some of the objections out there. And just in terms of thinking about this class, why we're having this class, there's kind of two reasons we could think of as why we're doing this. One of them is, according to Titus 1:9, as we talked about at the beginning of the quarter, the role of the elders that Christ has given to those he's given to shepherd his church is to equip and to instruct in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And so there's both a positive and a negative role in instruction of the church that we are responsible for, and that is to teach the truth as well as to explain and to refute those who would seek to undermine the teaching of the right sound teaching of the truth of God's word. And so there's a place for engaging in defense for the sake of clarity in everyone's mind and for the sake of your witness to the world. And secondly, it's because as we saw a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 6, and homosexual practice was listed among other sins that Paul says the kingdom of God will not be inherited by people who practice these sins, but then says, but such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so the glory of the washing and the sanctifying and the justifying of Jesus Christ is diminished when we start to abridge and redefine what the Bible calls sin. And so a lot of what we're after here is to be clear and truthful that it is not compassionate to redefine what sin is. It's spiritually deadly, and it takes away from the glory of what Christ has accomplished, the complete cleansing for those who believe in him from every kind of sin. So it may feel compassionate to redefine what is sin, but it really cuts the legs out from the gospel, and it cuts people off from spiritual life. So we need to be clear on this for the sake of ourselves, for the sake of others in the body, and for the sake of our witness to the world. So looking at class aims, kind of in light of those things, we have these three class aims in the the handout. The first is to be further convinced that the Bible clearly condemns homosexual practice as sinful. And again, this is just to continually cement the things that we talked about a couple weeks ago regarding the texts that teach on this issue. And the second is to be equipped to warn others about the sin of homosexuality and to answer those who would argue otherwise. So we want to be light in the world. We want to be clear on the truth of what God has revealed for the sake of warning and for the sake of defending the truth as God gives us opportunity in our interactions with others. And thirdly, we want to preserve our appreciation for the beauty and power of the gospel by preserving a right and unabridged view of sin. Simply put, when we start diminishing what the Bible calls sin, we're diminishing the beauty of the gospel. We're diminishing the glory of God in the saving work of Christ. So we are jealous to not do that. Be faithful to what he's revealed. So just as a couple of courtesy reminders, again, we're recording today, so just be aware of that. And if you have folks that, you know, that aren't here that could be helped by this, please be aware of that. And I'll try to repeat questions as they're asked. But I may not be perfect about that. We're seeking to do that. Repeat questions were asked us for the sake of the recording. And also feel free to ask questions this morning in the midst as we go. But also remember that we have, you'll see on the back of your handout, we have 2 weeks of Q&A blocked out at the end of this quarter for kind of the more involved questions. So please do consider that. And again, Chuck and Greg and I are open for receiving emails on that. If you have any questions that come up that seem like they could be kind of a good, more extended question, that'd be a great forum for that. We realize this is a kind of issue that is raising a lot of questions, is likely to raise a lot of questions. And so we want to give a due outlet for dealing with some of those. But again, if you have some kind of more brief ones dealing with what we're talking about this morning, feel free to raise your hand and I'll try to answer those as we go. So any questions about those kind of introductory matters before we launch into these? Yeah, John. Mm-hmm. Yeah, such were some of you, those who engaged in all sorts of different kinds of sins that are listed in 1 Corinthians 6. Not necessarily everybody on that list. I think if we looked at that list, we'd all be able to find things that we were guilty of doing. But it's a pretty complete list of, not complete, but it's a pretty expansive list of sins there in 1 Corinthians 6. So let's look at these, we've kind of classified these in terms of three classes of biblical distortions. This isn't going to capture just as we do this, we're dealing with objections. It's just one of the realities of there are so many things that are being said about this. This could easily mushroom into, you know, an endless discussion of all the different arguments. And we clearly can't engage in all of them. But in terms of simplification and hitting on the major ones that are out there, the major ones you're likely to run into, we are going to look at it in the form of three classes of biblical distortions. The first one is regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is the account that we heard about from Genesis 19. And that is a blank. Their sin wasn't homosexuality. Regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, their sin wasn't homosexuality. And I'm going to, if you turn to Genesis 19, homosexuality, their sin was not homosexuality. That's the distortion. That's what's on that blank that people are arguing. Now, this is the passage. I'm going to read verses 4 to 11 of Genesis 19. To remind us of what happened. This is when two angels visited Lot in the city of Sodom. It was a wicked city. And this is what happened when they were in his house. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And the account goes on to describe God later rescuing Lot and his family from the city before he destroys with burning fire and sulfur the city of Lot for its wickedness. That's kind of the snapshot inside of Sodom. And what people are out there arguing is that other passages of scripture indicate that Sodom's sins were other sins and not homosexuality. That in fact Sodom was guilty of sin and God destroyed them for sin, but it was a number of other sins, specifically the sins of idolatry and social injustice. And many point to one of the prominent texts that people will point to is Exodus. If you'll turn to Exodus 16, verses starting in verse 49. I'm sorry, did I say Exodus? Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16, I'm sorry, 49. And this is a prophecy that the Lord is giving through Ezekiel to the city of Jerusalem, talking about the history of their wickedness, comparing them with some of the most wicked people in the history of Scripture. And this is what he says starting in verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. So first of all, he's calling Jerusalem the sister of Sodom, which is a huge slam. You know, Sodom was clearly stood in back in Genesis as this tower of sin. And he's saying your sister Sodom, comparing Jerusalem's sin with theirs. And the point that they make is that verse 50 is a restatement of verse 49, some would argue. So that the abomination in verse 50, when it says, they were haughty and did an abomination before me, is a restatement of what was said in verse 49. Their guilt was that they had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. So social injustice, the greed of the rich that had plenty to eat and they had prosperity and they didn't feed the needy. So many point to that and argue that's the abomination. That was their sin. Now, before we deal with that objection, we need to make a couple of preliminary points about this argument. First of all, in light of passages like this, and there are other passages that talk about Sodom's sin, we need to be clear and sensitive to the text that there were a number of sins that they were guilty of. Okay, we don't need to argue that, no, they weren't guilty of, being greedy and not helping the poor. They weren't guilty of pride. They were only guilty of homosexuality. It would be unfaithful to the biblical text to argue something like that. And so it's true. It's a true point. Ezekiel's pointing to a number of sins there as their sin before God. And another thing we need to keep in mind is that because this is a narrative passage and not a teaching text, we need to be very careful about how much weight we put on it. And, in terms of constructing our doctrine of sin and constructing theological views, sometimes it's true that narrative texts are a little bit more ambiguous and they're harder to use to construct doctrinal positions because they're not necessarily for the primary purpose of saying this is right and this is wrong. So narratives are telling a story. It's not the primary purpose to identify what's right and wrong the way it is for, say, the law or for a teaching passage in say, the New Testament epistle. So we do need to be careful not to assume too much as we read the narrative and say, oh, look, these men of Sodom wanted to know the men in Lot's house or the angels whom they thought were men and just assume that was the sin. And yet, we don't want to just run away from this text and run away from this point, because if the Bible does present this as one of the sins that they committed, then that's an important data point. If the Bible is presenting the sin that Sodom and Gomorrah committed as homosexuality or that among the sins they committed, we ought not to just punt that point and say, oh, it's a narrative passage, it's unclear, and let's move on. It is an important point if that's indeed what the Bible is presenting. And so it deserves a place in the discussion of what the Bible says about homosexuality. So regarding a response to this objection, there's kind of two prongs. And the first is a review of what we saw a couple of weeks ago, which is, if you'll turn to Jude 7, probably the strongest reason to maintain that one of the sins in view here that God was dealing with was homosexuality is that in Jude verse 7, the Lord is talking about how he judges sin and is willing and capable of judging sin. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And that phrase, as we heard about pursuing unnatural desires, literally going away after other flesh, turning away after other flesh. And that's not a reference to turning away after angelic flesh, because again, the men of Sodom didn't know that they were angels in Lot's house. They're not being condemned for going sexually, going after angels, because that wasn't what they were intending to do. Their intent was to go after men without intent. So again, sexual immorality in general, and particularly this kind of sexual immorality, is being flagged by Jude and really by the Holy Spirit as the author of Jude. A second prong of dealing with what Ezekiel 16 says, that there is another passage nearby in Ezekiel which sheds light possibly on what's meant by an abomination in Ezekiel 16:50. That assumption that they committed an abomination is a restatement of, you know, they had food and they didn't give to the poor. There's actually evidence that may not be what abomination means. There's good evidence to take it otherwise. If you'll turn to Ezekiel 18, verse 10, just a couple of chapters over from where we saw in verse 6, in chapter 16. This word abomination comes up again. This is what the Lord says in Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 10. If he fathers a son who is violent, it's just a man fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, that's a reference to idolatrous worship, or idols were worshipped, he defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now, in that context, that same word abomination comes up, but it's in a list of sins. And it's clearly a list of sins. It's not restating what the other sins. It's a list where there's distinct things being listed here. And the sins of oppressing the poor and needy, the sins of idolatry, essentially the other sins that are pointed to as what abomination might mean in the case of Sodom, are in this list, and yet abomination is a different thing. So whatever abomination means in Ezekiel 18, it does not mean social injustice. It does not mean idolatry. It's something else. And we don't know for sure, but there's a good likelihood that given that this word was used in connection with Sodom, given that this is the word used in Ezekiel 18:22 and Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20 verse 13, we looked at a couple weeks ago and we're going to look at again in a moment regarding the prohibition of homosexual behavior, that it is called an abomination, that this may be an allusion to that practice, an allusion back to the law of Leviticus. So it's kind of a euphemistic way of naming that sin, calling it an abomination. So that would indicate that what's going on in Ezekiel 16:50 is not a restatement of having food and not giving it to the needy, but instead it's a distinct sin, the abomination of homosexuality. Now, this is, that is not an airtight case, but it is a good indicator, good evidence that it doesn't have to be a restatement in Ezekiel 16:50. It doesn't have to be a restatement of the sins that were in verse 49. Yeah, Daniel. Mm-hmm. Right. And I don't believe it's a different word. I did not look that up specifically. I don't believe it's a different word. It's analogous to in Leviticus 18 lying with the male as with the woman is called specifically an abomination. And then at the end of the chapter, all the practices in Leviticus 18 are called abominations, all the sexual sins that were listed prior. So there's precedent for calling one thing in a list an abomination, and then at the end calling the whole list abominations too. So it would be analogous if it's the same word. But I haven't looked that up. I don't know. Usually the translators in close context will try to be consistent in translating terms. But to be fair, I did not look that up. The question, by the way, was, is abomination in verse 13 the same word as that one in verse 12? So clearly in Jude 7, and also there's a parallel text in 2 Peter chapter 2 that's very similar to Jude 7, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. And even looking at the Ezekiel passage, it's not clear that, you know, the way that some will argue is that, oh, if you look at scripture, there's this overwhelming record of how Sodom is described and homosexuality never comes up. And that's just clearly not the case. It clearly does come up, at least in some context. And there's evidence that it might be coming up in Ezekiel 16 as well. Again, not to argue that it's the only sin that they committed or that it's the only sin that they were punished for, but just to say that it's not as though the Bible is completely silent on that issue or doesn't, you know, just list all these other sins in other contexts to the exclusion of homosexual practice. So are there any questions about that issue? About Genesis 19. Okay. Let's look at the second class of biblical distortions, and this is regarding the law. And again, this is a reference to if you'll turn in Leviticus, in your Bible, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 22. The second blank says, the law is irrelevant for moral teaching today. The law is irrelevant for moral teaching today. And this is a pertinent objection because there are these prohibitions against homosexuality in the law, in Leviticus, for instance. Leviticus 18, and I'm going to be reading verse 22. It says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And a list of other sexual sins. And there's kind of two versions of this objection, two versions of this argument that we're going to hear from. The first is this first blank, what I'm calling the careless argument. And this is, many things in the law are ridiculous. This is kind of the more careless version that you might hear out in the world. This kind of an argument. Many things in the law are ridiculous. There's this clip out there that from the show The West Wing that was several years back, where the president, the character who plays the president, is kind of has this snide interaction with some woman who is trying to argue from Leviticus about the sin of homosexuality. And he makes this point of, oh, should we be executing people who touch the pigskin of the football? And should we be, you know, should I, he's basically citing all these Levitical and these prohibitions in the law as things that we do commonplace, you know, working on the Sabbath and all these things, and saying, don't be ridiculous. Essentially, the point of the argument is, that's a ridiculous thing to want to apply the law in terms of moral teaching today, because the law is ridiculous. The law of the Old Testament is ridiculous. That's kind of the idea of that objection. And we hear any number of iterations of that, but people trotting out certain commands and prohibitions in the law about mixed fabrics and things like that, just to, on its face, it's just ridiculous. Why would you cite this as being morally relevant? Kevin DeYoung, in his book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? He kind of sums up this argument this way. So what if Leviticus says homosexual practice is wrong? Leviticus says a lot of goofy things. What about charging interest on a loan? What about wearing clothes with two kinds of fabric? What about eating bacon? And so on. And he's just kind of making this point of, this is the way a lot of people will argue and a lot of people think. And then you've probably been exposed to this sort of argument. Regarding this, again, that kind of the careless argument, the answer, and we talked about this a few weeks back, is that Jesus holds a high view of the law. He holds a high view of the scriptures. He insists that he does not come, remember in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather I've come to fulfill them. So the idea of just the law is ridiculous now, you know, now in the modern times, is so antithetical to Jesus' attitude regarding the scriptures. He said in John 10:35 that the scripture cannot be broken. So in everything he did and said, he wanted to be very careful. He's not setting aside the scripture as irrelevant, as ridiculous. He's honoring and obeying and upholding it completely. And so just for that careless argument, we just need to see that, and we have seen that in past weeks, that to be honoring to Christ and following in his attitude toward the Old Testament, the law, and all the Old Testament that God had revealed, that that's not an option to just say this ridiculous. But there is a subtler version that may be a little bit more, maybe feel like has a little more traction in the church. The subtler argument on this issue is that the New Testament, this is the next blank here, the New Testament teaches that the law is fulfilled and Gentile believers are not under it. I'll say that again. The New Testament teaches that the law is fulfilled and Gentile believers are not under it. And there's biblical support for this that people point to. If you'll turn to Acts 15 with me briefly, this is a kind of a classic passage that deals with this issue. And if you'll recall the context of Acts chapter 15, there's a debate going on among the leaders of the Jerusalem church about whether the Gentile converts to Christ had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. And that's the big debate going on here. And their conclusion was that was no, that Gentile believers did not have to be circumcised. They did not have to come under the law to be saved, or even as an act of Christian obedience. And so a good quote from Peter in kind of making the kind of, this is the view that prevailed in the end was, here's what he says in verses 10 and 11 of Acts 15. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? For we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So he's saying, we weren't able to keep this law. Why are you burdening them with keeping this law? And the conclusion of the council was, we're not going to lay these burdens on you of being circumcised and keeping the law. Similarly, if you'll turn over in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, there's a statement about the Old Covenant. Of course, the law is bound up in the Old Covenant. It is it is a document of the Old Covenant. It comes right on the heels of God issuing the covenant at Sinai with his people. And he issues these laws that are found in Exodus through Deuteronomy. And the author of Hebrews is arguing, starting in verse 6, we'll see in chapter 8 of Hebrews, about Christ, saying, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Saying Christ is a mediator of a better covenant than that old covenant. And then he goes on and quotes at length the passage from Jeremiah 31 about this new covenant and how it fulfills what the old covenant could not do, writing the law of God on the hearts. And then in verse 13, he concludes and says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So for the Christian, from the standpoint of being on this side of the cross, the old covenant is obsolete. It is ready to vanish away. And the new covenant that Christ has instituted is the covenant that we're in. So the idea that as Gentile believers on this side of the cross, to put ourselves under the law of God is an anachronism, and it is neglecting what Christ has done in fulfilling, closing the books, paying the debt on that old covenant, and starting a new one by his blood. Now, in answer to this, so then the objection goes, then Leviticus is irrelevant for moral teaching. It's part of the law. It's part of the old covenant. That's how the argument goes. Now, as far as answering that, there's a big kernel of truth in that, right? There's a lot of truth in there. It's not entirely accurate or complete, I should say. It is true that Christ has fulfilled the old covenant. He's fulfilled the law in its entirety. That's what he said in Matthew 5, I'll come to fulfill the law. And he has instituted the new covenant in its place, just as Hebrews 8 teaches. And it is true that as a result, Christians are not in the old covenant and we are not under the legal obligations of the law. Christians are not legally under the obligation of the old covenant law. But it is an oversimplification to say, therefore, the law is irrelevant for moral teaching. Because as we see on the pages of the New Testament, there is both we could say there's both continuity and discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There are certain ways in which there is discontinuity between them, and the New Covenant is a new thing. And there are some ways in which there is continuity and there's consistency between them. So, for instance, in terms of discontinuity, we are a different people than Israel receiving the law at Sinai. We are living in a different time. We are in a different covenant, and that covenant has a different theological purpose. So there are definite differences there. But there is continuity. What are some of the things that are consistent between us and the covenant we're in and Israel and the covenant they were in? Are there any ideas about what makes us, what's similar? Yeah, yeah. That's a huge one. So Anne said, Old Covenant Israel and believers today, we worship the same God. So we're in different covenants, but the same God is the God of both covenants. And he is an unchanging God. So that's huge. Is there anything else? Yeah. So we both look to a sacrificial lamb for salvation. There's a lot in terms of in the Old Covenant that was prophetic, pointing forward to what we now look back on in memory. And it's kind of faith pointing forward and faith pointing backward at Christ in the different covenants and the sacrifice he would provide. Yeah, Smokey. Yeah. The character of God and therefore his moral expectations, his moral standards have not changed. We are in a covenant, same sort of relationship with the same exact God, with the same exact moral standards. Christina, is that a good? Yeah. Our call to love God and love others. In fact, and you're kind of alluding to a really good piece of evidence, a good data point on this continuity is that New Testament authors and Jesus himself often will quote from the Old Testament in teaching New Testament, New Covenant believers about proper Christian living and proper ethics and behavior. So Jesus saying the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are quotes straight out of the law. And these are also cited by the other authors of the New Testament, like Paul. So the law still has moral teaching value for the new covenant, even if we're not under it legally. It does contain timeless moral principles that have to be applied appropriately according to New Testament revelation. This is a quote from a commentator on Leviticus named Gordon Wenham. I think he puts it well when he says, actually, the quote is in your bulletin right there at the bottom of page 2. The principles underlying the Old Testament are valid and authoritative for the Christian, but the particular applications found in the Old Testament may not be. The moral principles are the same today, but insofar as our situation often differs from the Old Testament setting, the application of the principles in our society may well be different too. And I'll just add to that, that the guide for how we do that applying, that principle, you know, identifying the principle and applying it, is the New Testament. The New Testament authors are often doing that. And Jesus himself in his teaching. So you would just expect if there are some truths and some moral standards that are universal that have to do with the character of God himself, they're going to come up in every covenant he makes with the people, right? There are certain things that are just going to be, whenever God is establishing a covenant with the people and he's expressing the behavior that he expects of them, it's going to come up every time because it has to do with who he is as God. And yet, according to the contours of each individual covenant, there are going to be some differences in application sometimes. And we'll look at an example from the New Testament in a moment. But yeah, let's. Right. 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 And the question is, how do we land on homosexuality being sin and eating shellfish not being sin? We're going to apply this in a moment to the issue. We certainly can't go into all the details, the fine points about this issue, but what I'm seeking to do is equip you with the building blocks to make sense of sifting through this question so that, because it can feel like a very intimidating objection and set of questions. And it can feel like, oh, are we just being arbitrary? And so just giving the building blocks, at least at first, to understanding, not just for this issue, but for any number of issues. It's helpful to understand the relationship between the covenants and the Christian's relationship with the law. But yeah, that's a good question we'll seek to get to. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a really good example of Peter doing just what Gordon Wenham claimed we ought to do. This is one of the reasons why the New Testament is such a good guide for, it's the inspired guide for how to think about the Old Covenant. Peter is writing to believers in the first century, and this is what he says in chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Does anybody know where that quote, it is written in verse 16, anybody know where that quote comes from? This comes from the Old Testament. You may have a little footnote in your Bible that tells you, that's okay. Where in the Old Testament? Leviticus. What chapter? Leviticus 11. Do you know what's in Leviticus 11? It's the dietary laws chapter of Leviticus. This comes at 11:44 is the verse that he's citing. And this comes at the end of the chapter that's full of dietary restrictions. What kind of animals may and may not be eaten by Israel? And so you see, Peter is quoting the principle that it really stands above and pervades all of Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I am holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that's kind of how God caps off his dietary laws in Leviticus 11. And Peter's quoting that principle and applying it in a very different way, right? So the same principle of, as God's people in God's covenant, be holy because the God of the covenant is holy. What does holiness look like in Leviticus 11? It looks like eat this, don't eat that. Well, what does holiness look like in 1 Peter 1, according to the text that we just read? Yeah, so there in verse 13, one of the commands was set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So setting our hope on Christ and the grace that he's bringing, that's holy. That's very distinct from the world. That's very set apart unto God. Anything else? Yeah, not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. So being distinct from the kinds of passions and desires that characterized us before we were in Christ, that characterize the world still. So you see, the separateness and distinctness of God's people is being held up as a result of being God's people. This is the same way as it was in Leviticus, but the application is in this case, quite different, right? It is not dietary. It is in terms of our attitude. What are we waiting for? What are we hoping for? What passions are we rejecting? Things like that. So it's just a helpful passage for seeing that principle of there is a principle that is timeless that has to do with God himself and being God's people. And then the new covenant that has relevance and application according to the contours of New Testament teaching. One illustration that some of you have heard before, and Rock, you've definitely heard this, that I find helpful that you may not, but I just imagine, if you're 20 years old and you're kind of the oldest sibling in a family, and you have a younger brother who's 10 years old. No, I'm sorry. You are the 10-year-old. Your older brother's 20 years old. Okay. So he's a lot older, big gap. And, your 20-year-old brother is telling you a story about when he was 10 years old. And he says, when I was 10, we lived in that other house, kind of in the rougher neighborhood back in the day. You don't remember it. You were a baby. But Dad used to tell me, I want you to come home as soon as you can't see the sun anymore in the sky. I want you to come inside. Okay. That was the rule. And you hear that and you go, well, Dad hasn't told me that. I've never heard a rule like that from Dad. Cause we live in a nicer neighborhood. Dad, in fact, hasn't seen a need to tell you that rule. He has a different rule about when to come home. He feels it's safer outside. So you go, oh, I haven't heard that rule before. So my question for you is, are you bound by that rule? Do you need to obey what your dad told your brother 10 years ago? No. Does now, but here's another question. Does what your dad told your brother 10 years ago have any bearing on how you honor and obey your dad now? And the answer is yes. You can learn some things about your dad by what he told your brother 10 years ago. You can think, oh, dad values safety. Dad values being careful. And you might ask your dad, oh, dad, when do you want me to come home? You know, so in other words, dad, who dad is and what dad cares about is on display in that rule, even if dad hasn't issued that rule to me. And because dad is the same dad, if I really want to honor him, I care, you know, I'm going to think about what that rule implies about today and ask him. Not a perfect illustration in that it's not, you know, it's from God himself revealing both. But the idea of God, who God is on display in both, even if legally the obligation is not the same. And yet there are some things that dad told your brother 10 years ago that are timeless and permanent. Don't talk disrespectfully to your mother. He's going to tell you that too today, because that's a permanent obligation for you. So that's just maybe a little example of how to think about the difference between the covenants and how to apply. So that's the principle. Now, what Russell said, we need to get into how does this apply to the issue of homosexuality. Do there any questions though about that? Just the relationship between the law. There's much more that could be said about it, but Christians and the law, does that raise more questions than an answer? No? Yeah, John? Mm-hmm. Yes and no. So you're asking, yes, you're asking, do people who are engaging in sin, such as homosexuality, engaging in that, are they blind? Do they know that they're sinning? And the answer is yes and no. We're going to look actually a little bit later at Romans 1 again, and it's a good question. It is true that they're blind, that everyone is blind in sin apart from we're going to see in Romans 1 just the relationship between the believer and sin, and to what degree we know what we're doing when we sin. That's a good question. Keep that in the back of your mind, and we'll get to that. Regarding the application of these issues to the prohibitions on homosexuality, given the building blocks of how it works, now the question comes up, well, is this one of those context-specific applications of a timeless principle, like the eating of shellfish? We have New Testament reasons to believe that that's the case for that. For the dietary prohibitions? Or is it more of a direct application of a universal, timeless moral reality? Now, three reasons to take it as the latter, that it is a timeless truth, a timeless moral reality. The first is that the Mosaic Law forms a background of New Testament teaching on sexual immorality. This word, sexual immorality, this Greek word that is used throughout the New Testament, Jesus uses it in Mark 7:21. He's listing all kinds of sin that come out of the heart, and he lists sexual immorality. New Testament authors use this term. The term is porneia, and it's just a broad term for sexual immorality. The Old Testament background is a background for that term. And it is, in many cases, you can see that it is assumed by the New Testament authors. Mark 7:21 is an example of Jesus using the term. We can turn there, actually. It'd be good to see it together. Jesus, Mark 7:21, Jesus talking about what comes out of the person is what defiles him, not what goes in. So this is actually where he teaches on. I'll just read in, starting in verse 14, actually, of Mark 7. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. So Jesus doesn't give this exhaustive list of deviant, you know, aberrant sexual behavior. When he says sexual immorality, there's a certain understanding that you know what I mean when I say sexual immorality. And what do they know he means? But what the Old Testament background had already given on sexual ethics. So there's some, this assumed background here. A second reason that we should see this, the prohibitions against homosexuality is having abiding moral relevance is that, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and in 1 Timothy 1:10, when Paul talks about homosexuality in lists of sins, he coins a brand new term that many scholars would agree, on both sides of the issue, many scholars would agree, is a reference to the prohibitions in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. That he's essentially taking the Greek Old Testament, taking the terms for lying with a man and gloms them together into a compound word, and he makes up a new word for one who lies with a man. So there is strong indication that Paul's taking directly out of the law in terms of listing sin to new covenant believers in his list of sin. And again, and just to touch on briefly as kind of a third argument is that, you know, there's good reason to look in the context of the law that we're talking about here and see Paul wasn't just being arbitrary or pulling things out of thin air. There are good contextual reasons to believe that it is sin and not just a ceremonial uncleanliness issue. This term abomination that's used of this lying with a man as with a woman in Leviticus 18:22, it is used later of the whole list. Let me read just quickly a list of all the things that are called an abomination in the law using this term and just get a sense of how this term is used and ask yourself, could this be wide open to ceremonial things, or is this pretty consistently being used for things that are universally sinful? So it's used of homosexual practice. It is used of all the sexual sins in Leviticus 18. It is used of carved images to worship. It is used of worship of false gods, including sacrificial burning of one's children. It is used of unclean foods in Deuteronomy 14:3. It is used of offering blemished or defective animals to God. It is used of divination, fortune-telling, interpretation of omens, sorcery, charming, acting as a medium, and necromancy. It is used of things done for false gods in general, so just things that are done in worship and obedience to false gods. It is used of cross-dressing. It is used of using prostitution money to pay vows to God in the tabernacle. It is used of remarrying one's wife after she has already remarried after an initial divorce. Deuteronomy 24, it's a little bit complicated. You've divorced a wife, she's remarried. It is an abomination for you to remarry her. And then it is used of dishonest weights to cheat in the marketplace. So certainly there's at least one clear instance where it's used of a dietary law that is later in the New Testament shown to be not a universal moral issue. All those other cases of the word abomination are things that the New Testament would uphold. These are universally sinful. So the preponderance of evidence is that this should be cluing us in that this is not just a ceremonial cleanness issue that is an application specific to the Old Covenant. Similar thing could be said for the death penalty, as in Leviticus 20, verse 13, the death penalty is invoked for this practice, which is not something that's lightly thrown around in the law. And finally, as we talked about, that in Leviticus 18, the Canaanites are held guilty for doing this sin. Even though they're outside of the covenant, they're outside of God's covenant people, they are still in Leviticus 18:25, the land became unclean by them doing this thing so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. So God holds the Canaanites guilty for doing these things. So again, we wouldn't, and Dan made this point a couple weeks ago, and it's very true. We don't just want to go to Leviticus and lean a lot of weight on it in isolation. But in light of what the New Testament does teach about sexual ethics and the way the New Testament refers back to the sexual ethical teaching in the law, there's very good evidence to take it as there's a very consistent continuity in terms of sexual ethics between the law and the New Testament. So Christians are in the New Covenant and not in the Old, and it's true that we're not bound legally to the law. However, using the New Testament as a guide, we must recognize that the law does have instructive value regarding homosexuality, among many other issues, because it is a self-revelation of the same God to his covenant people. That's kind of the conclusion on that. So are there any questions there about the law and how we see homosexuality here in Leviticus? Okay. Well, let's move on to the third class of objection. This is number three, on page three. This one says, Paul was talking about a different kind of homosexuality. And this refers to all three of the Pauline texts that deal with homosexuality. You see them listed there in the outline. From Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1. Paul was not talking about committed, monogamous love relationships. He was talking about other forms of homosexuality. That is the argument. And there are various varieties of this argument. We're kind of going to respond to them as one because the responses sort of bleed together. But here's some examples of what people have said. Well, first, can you turn in your Bible to Romans 1? We're going to camp out there a bit and kind of deal with these objections looking at Romans 1. So, for instance, people will say that in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, this is a, you know, let me just read 26 and 27 before I start talking about these objections. God is giving this sequence of man turning away from him in rebellion. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So some would argue that this is turning away from orientation, from one's own sexual orientation and toward this excess of lust in homosexual practice. Saying this is people of a heterosexual orientation that are abandoning their natural orientation toward these excessively lustful homosexual outbursts. That's one argument. Another argument is that these are references to unhealthy relationships, such as between a master and a slave, some kind of coerced relationship where there's maybe an older person and a young youth. There's any number of things that there's documented evidence that these occurred in the ancient world, these kinds of homosexual connections and relationships that were not, you know, the committed, loving, monogamous model that is argued by many today is what they're arguing for. So the question is, can we affirm that in Romans 1 and in the other texts in the New Testament dealing with homosexuality, that it is exclusively those sorts of relationships that were in mind, that were being referred to by Paul and by God as the divine author? Let me read a quote. Chuck talked last week about Matthew Vines, who's one of the people who's kind of leading the fight to legitimize within the professing evangelical church to legitimize homosexual practice and legitimize acceptance of homosexuality as not sinful. He says this, Paul's reference to same-sex behavior is intended to illustrate this larger sin of idolatry. So far, so good, by the way. That's exactly what we said a couple weeks ago. Well, we'll keep going. But in order for this analogy to have any force, in order for it to make sense within his argument, the people he is describing must naturally begin with heterosexual relations and then abandon them. And that is exactly how he describes it. But that is not what we are talking about. Gay people have a natural permanent orientation toward those of the same sex. It is not something that they choose, and it's not something that they can change. They aren't abandoning or rejecting heterosexuality. That's never an option for them to begin with. So you see that he's saying, the text portrays this as an abandonment of heterosexual relationships. That's not what we're doing. We weren't heterosexual and turning away from that. We didn't choose to be homosexual. This is just an orientation. This is how we are. And it goes on to argue that, quote, in the ancient world, homosexuality was widely considered not to be a different sexual orientation or something inherent in a small minority of people, but to be an excess of lust or passion that anyone could be prone to if they let themselves get go too much. That is why Paul invokes the height of excess and lust in Romans 1, end quote. So he's saying they didn't believe homosexuality was an orientation, was something, an inherent property in how a person is wired. They believed it was just this explosion of lust, this isolated explosion of lustful behavior. So the question we need to answer these is it true that Paul is only referring to excesses of lust for a heterosexual person? Or that people who engage in homosexual behavior are not being described in Romans 1 because that is their orientation, contrary to what Romans 1 describes. These are the objections that we're hearing today. So in response, there's 4 points in response, and I have them outlined as A, B, C, and D here. The first one is that there are creation parallels in the context that indicate that natural relations in verses 26 and 27 refer to the created order, not to social conventions or personal orientation. I'm going to say that again. The creation parallels indicate that when Paul talks about abandoning natural relations, he's not talking about abandoning relations that are personally natural to me. And he's not talking about abandoning relations that are kind of the social custom that everyone expects, but he's actually talking about abandoning a created order. For instance, this passage is full of allusions to Genesis 1, the creation account. In verse 20, God is called, or it is said that ever since the creation of the world, his attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So he's talking about creation of the world. In verse 25, he calls God the creator. They serve the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. More specifically, in verses 26 and 27, the terms here for females and males that are in verses 26 and 27, they are translated women in 26 and men in 27. But the terms that are used there are specifically female and male, the terms that are used in Genesis 1, verse 27. They're actually not the typical word for men and women. They're male and female, as is used in Genesis 1, 27. And there's more parallel vocabulary. If you look at verse 23 of Romans 1, talking about the exchanging of the glory of God for idols, it says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, there are parallel vocabulary, the same words that are used as in Genesis 1:26 for likeness in an image, which in the ESV here is translated together as images resembling, but in the Greek that's two words, likeness, image, mortal man, birds, and reptiles. So these terms are being used straight out of Genesis 1. There's tons of parallel vocabulary in close proximity. Similarly, the talk of birds and animals and creeping things there in verse 23, that's parallels Genesis 1 verse 30 when the animals are divided up that way. So in other words, there's a lot of vocabulary, there's a lot of references that are referring back to the creation account. And referring back to Genesis 1 and saying there's a certain way God created us and there's a turning away from that. There's a distorting of the creation order in our idolatry and there's a distorting of the created order in our distortion of gender in the way that we pursue unnatural sexual relationships. So again, that goes to show that this is not just I'm abandoning what's natural to me personally, but I'm abandoning what God made us as male and female to be. The second bullet point B is that traditional interpretation does not require that homosexuals are consciously rejecting heterosexuality. Traditional interpretation does not require that homosexuals are consciously rejecting heterosexuality. And the parallel for this, see, remember, Vines is saying, we didn't abandon heterosexuality. Homosexuality is innate. It's natural to us. This passage does not fit our experience. We'll look as a parallel to the issue of the worship of God, starting in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to everyone, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And I'll just ask you, before you were a believer, if someone were to ask you, are you rejecting the worship of the one true living God of the Bible? Would you have said yes? Are you living your life in rejection of the worship of the one true God of the Bible? You probably would not have said yes. I would say a very small minority of non-believers would say, yes, that's what I'm doing. If you ask a Hindu or a Muslim or a secularist, an atheist, are you rejecting the one true God of the Bible? They would say, and they would be answering out of their experience and what they perceive to be true of themselves. They'd be saying, no, I'm not. That God's not real. I don't care about that God. But what Paul says and what God says is that's exactly what we as mankind have done. That's what the unbeliever is doing. So the point is that the rejection of God here earlier in Romans 1, the rejection of homosexual or heterosexual relations, right sexual relations, it's a subtle abandonment. It's not an entirely conscious thing in the mind of the person doing it. It is, according to verse 18, it stems from the suppression of God's truth and unrighteousness. There is a self-deception. This gets at what John says. There's blindness going on, that every man is culpable of seeing in creation and being responsible to see God's reality and worship God, and yet we've turned away. And yet because of the deceitfulness of sin, we don't really realize we're doing that. And so this, you know, the view that says that this is not me, this is not my experience, isn't really taking seriously the deceitfulness of sin. To say, it doesn't have to be this conscious, deliberate thing on the part of the person who's turning away. It's a subtle thing, just like the worship of idols. Okay, so experience is just not a sure guide that we haven't done this. The third point here in C is that ancient people understood committed homosexual relationships. Ancient people understood committed homosexual relationships. And I don't have time to read the block quotes from the book that I've made a reference to a few times. Very helpful on what we're talking about today. It's Kevin DeYoung's What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? But there are non-Christian and even homosexual scholars who will freely attest to this. Classics scholars who will look at Greek and Roman sources and freely attest that yes, they did have categories for committed homosexual relationships. They had categories for what today would be called orientation. There's one, I will read this from one author. Homosexuality in this era may have ceased to be merely another practice of personal pleasure and began to be viewed as an essential and central category of personal identity, exclusive of and antithetical to heterosexual orientation. So this non-Christian scholar is saying, there's evidence that they were starting to think in terms of orientation. They were starting to think in terms of not just this outburst of lust, but that this is who I am. And that was contemporary to Paul and to his audience. And even Matthew Vines will grant this. And he says, quote, this isn't to say that no one pursued only same-sex relationships or that no same-sex unions were marked by long-term commitment and love, you know, in the ancient world. So almost nobody arguing for the legitimacy of homosexuality will say, oh, nobody in the ancient world understood committed homosexual relationships. Because to say that would be to undercut the idea that this is natural to some people. And certainly God is a divine author of Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 understood the idea of committed homosexual relationships. It would be both on the part of Paul and really on the part of God himself. It would be pastorally careless to issue a blanket prohibition. You know, that behavior XYZ is wrong when, in fact, it's only wrong under a certain limited set of circumstances. That's pastorally careless. So to say, oh, it's wrong absolutely, but what he means is it's only wrong in circumstance X, Y, and Z. They didn't know about our circumstances. Would be careless in the front of Paul. Finally, the fourth point on the fourth page here, D, is we must submit modern categories to biblical categories. And this is a subtle thing about these arguments. We must submit modern categories to biblical categories. The argument goes, well, you see, they didn't understand orientation. They didn't understand the modern. And by the way, next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk a little bit more about the category of orientation. Is this a biblical category? A sneak preview for you is that it is not. And even Vine says this. Well, the idea of orientation just came around about 100 years ago. But instead of seeing that conflict and going, well, let's submit our categories to what the Bible does give us in terms of how to think about this issue, the argument is, well, since they didn't think in terms of orientation, then it doesn't apply to the issue of sexual orientation. You see that? So where our categories butt up against the categories that are acknowledged in Scripture, we have it now a loophole where Scripture is not dealing with enough categories. Rather than saying, maybe we should change our categories, we are introducing distinctions that the Bible does not recognize. And when it comes to the prohibitions against homosexual practice and saying there is only a prohibition against certain kinds of it, because now we have these new categories. See, you see how that deception takes place, that we are introducing categories that then redefines the issue. Rather than saying, God, what are the categories? Is there such a thing as orientation? Well, like I said, we're going to get to that more next week. But it's just a subtle argument that really distorts, you know, how to apply the text. So we should be instructed by the fact that the Bible makes no distinctions about orientation or any concept of that in dealing with these issues. So just again, in conclusion, as we saw 2 weeks ago, in both Testaments, very clearly, God makes abundantly clear that a homosexual practice is sin, that as sin, like any other sin, it is hateful to him, and that those who continue in it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And again, though, we must remember it, the Holy Spirit's words that such were some of you, along with a number of other sins in 1 Corinthians 6, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. And that's the work of Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the hope that is held out for all who would believe in Jesus Christ, all who would turn him in faith. And the redemption and the cleansing are abundant for everyone who would believe. And again, one of the reasons we want to trumpet so clearly the reality of the sin is so that we can trumpet so clearly the reality, the availability of grace, cleansing, and forgiveness in Jesus. And so we've seen that people have come up with very clever and subtle arguments to diminish the clarity of what the Bible says about homosexuality, but yet these can be answered. And we ought not to let the abundance of debate imply that things are not clear. Just because an issue is debated and heatedly doesn't mean that it's not clear in Scripture. So again, there may be any number of questions we need to, just for the sake of time, close in prayer. Please feel free to ask me questions, or Chuck or Greg. And again, if you have more extended questions, we would invite and welcome email submissions of those that we're willing to try to get to in the Q&As later in the board. So let me close this in prayer. Father, it is a sobering thing to examine the reality of sin and to see what you say about it. It is not particularly fun to dwell on the reality of these of darkness and sin, and yet we desperately need to know what you've revealed. And it is for our good that you've made these things clear. And so we pray that we would be careful thinkers, that we would handle your word rightly, that we would be useful tools in your hand to, Lord, as that we believe your word and we believe the truth of sin and the truth of the gospel of Jesus, that we would be clear communicators of those realities to our loved ones and to one another and to the world around us that you've given us to proclaim these truths to. God, we pray that fruit would be born through this morning's study and that you'd be glorified in all of it, and that many would come to know the blessings of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.